Okay, here we are in chapter 3 and verse 11, which is the last page of your handouts. And I want to mention this before moving on, as of course it's a very, very key verse where John says, "As for me, I baptized you with water for repentance." So John is baptizing with water for repentance. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the word baptize, obviously there's been a sense of debate over the years in the church. Do you pour over people? Do you sprinkle them? Or do you immerse them? And I'm not going into that debate here. But if you look up the word baptizo in the Greek, it's used of a ship when it drowns. And then, of course, we were saying last week that in the Jewish tradition, when a Gentile would be converted, they would immerse them. And all over Jerusalem, they've dug up mikvahs. I showed you those last week, and they are in modern synagogues where you go down into the water and you're completely covered. Now, why do I say that? Because John says he's doing that with water, but Jesus is going to come and he is going to immerse you. He's going to saturate you in the Holy Spirit. And as I said a few weeks ago, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is introduced. Yes, John says he's the Lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. Yes, John says he's mightier than I. But what unifies the four Gospels is that Jesus is introduced uniquely as the one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so the gift that Jesus is bringing is that we can live lives that are immersed in the Holy Spirit, saturated by the Holy Spirit. That should be a normal Christian experience. And that's what John is announcing. Now, I mentioned that so great was the impact of John that they thought he himself might be the Messiah. I said last week, it's like John was a flare that went off in the night sky that had been dark for 500 years. And suddenly now, God has broken the prophetic silence. And the impact is enormous, so much so, that they were wondering and the people were in expectation. And all men, mused in their hearts of John as to whether he was the Christ or not. But John says, the one who's coming, you might think that I am great, but the one who's coming, I am not worthy to take off his shoes. And that was the role of a servant. If you had a servant in that culture, they would take off your shoes, put them back on again. And he says, you might think I'm the Christ, but the one who's coming, I don't stand in a high enough rank to take off his shoes. And of course, John says, now he must increase, but I must decrease. And the greatness of John is he, as our Lord said, he who would be great, must be the servant of all. Therefore, he goes on to say that there's no one born of woman who has been greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he's a servant. He's a servant. And then two last things before we move on. The first is he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And the fire is judgment on the wicked. the very next verse is, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but it's also cleansing for believers. And it's interesting, I've given you a little reference there, that when Peter went to the Gentiles, and you remember in the house of Cornelius, he was preaching the gospel, and before he could give an altar call for them to repent and believe, the Holy Spirit fell on them all, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, the Gentiles. And when Peter is recounting that, he said he made no distinction between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, for when the Holy Spirit fell, it was fire. He purified their hearts by faith. And of course, we know the old illustration, the sun will harden the clay. That's the wicked, but it will melt the butter, cleanse our hearts, give us hearts that are warm and responsive to the things of God. One last thing, and an important thing. His winnowing fork, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear, and some of your translations will say cleanse, his threshing floor. And he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His threshing floor. This is interesting. Now, you know the context of threshing. Have any of you ever threshed with a threshing fork? I know that some of you have farming backgrounds. I guess that was never done. Yes, you have? Okay, well, you would know it well. You try and find somewhere that's a little high, and you wait till the wind is blowing, and there's your wheat, but it's got the chaff mixed in with it. So you throw it up into the air when the wind is blowing. Okay, on this, needs to be a little high, and the chaff will get, because it's lighter, it will get blown to one side, and the wheat will fall down. There'll be that separation. And then you rake up the chaff and you burn it. And that's what John says that Jesus is going to do. Now, the most famous threshing floor, and this is important, the most famous threshing floor in Scripture is mentioned in 2 Samuel 24. Now, I'm going to read that. You need not turn to it if you don't want to. You can just listen, or you can turn to it. And this is very interesting, because you remember David was puffed up with pride, and he decided to number Israel. And so his arm of strength was no longer in the Lord, it was in the number of his troops. And that led to judgment on Israel, and an angel, an avenging angel, was going through the land, smiting down the people. And I'll read you the verse. I'll begin in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 24. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem, already 70,000 had died, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who had destroyed the people, "It's enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And the threshing floor is mentioned again and again and again in this passage. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it's I who have sinned, I who have done the wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad came to David that day and said to him, "Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on that little raised place, on the threshing floor, which is called in 2 Chronicles Mount Moriah," Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son. "Go and build an altar there to the Lord on the threshing floor." And of course, that became the site of the temple, site of the temple. And so a threshing floor, okay, where God sorts out the wheat from the chaff, becomes the temple. Now, Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're God's threshing floor. So if you're here this morning, be prepared to get thrown up in the air, to have the nest shaken and the chaff blown away. Because that's where the temple of the Holy Spirit, he says, he will clean his threshing floor, his temple floor. Now that's us. And so if you're having a bumpy ride, well, that's how it should be. Because it gets purged out of you as God winnows, cleanses, and refines his people. And that's John the Baptist. And he highlights another very important principle. The Lord was in the midst of Israel, although unknown, until he was about 30. But before his person and power can be revealed, John must prepare the way. Jesus can be in our midst, but if he's to manifest himself in power, there must be a movement of winnowing in the church. About 15 years ago, I read a Reader's Digest survey. Now, these surveys, they're not scientific, but they were looking for the friendliest town in America. Now, of course, that's got to be very subjective. You say, I grew up in the friendliest town in America, or whatever. But they had some sort of criteria for discovering what they thought was the friendliest town in America. And they came up, you know, whether they're right, whether they're wrong is irrelevant, but they came up with Rochester, New York. Rochester, New York. This is what they came up with. But here's the interesting thing. Whether they're right or wrong is irrelevant. They went to people on the street in Rochester, and they said, why is this town so friendly? And they said, because Charles Finney came here 150 years ago, and there was revival in the city. That is why. That's the answer they gave. And if you know anything about the history, the Second Great Awakening, the first over here was led by people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The Second Great Awakening in North America was led by a man called Charles Finney. And he would always say, the Holy Spirit can come. You can be saturated in the Holy Spirit. But before that happens, and this was his famous phrase, you've got to break up the fallow ground. Break up the fallow ground. Then God's going to come. Same thing. Allow God to winnow you. Throw you in the air. Get rid of the chaff. And then Jesus will be manifested to Israel. And Jesus will be manifest to the people of God who we are today. The temple of the Lord. Okay, that's John the Baptist. And let's move on to this one, which I would call purple, but I'm sure I've not got it quite right. Purple, okay? So, and this says the baptism of Jesus. Baptism of Jesus, just verse 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17, but again, just an astonishing, astonishing passage. Okay, so I like you to do two things. I like you to both look at the sheets, but also to have your Bible open. Because if you see it in your own Bible, and when you're led, kind of mark it, it really helps. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we read this. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived. And I've mentioned before that what John does is he puts the past tense in the Greek in the present tense. Jesus arrives because in your mind, you're supposed to see him coming down from Nazareth, coming down to the area of the Jordan, going down to the riverside, going into the water. You're supposed to imagine that as happening now. And it was interesting that Ignatius, with his spiritual, what he called his spiritual exercises, which are practiced around the globe today, they are basically that when you read the Gospels, you put yourself into it, just like it's happening, and you're standing there on the riverside watching it. And that's why he goes into the present tense, whereas in your Bible, it will use the past tense. So Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan and coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answering him, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And he permitted him. And righteousness is a big concept in Matthew. It's a really, really big word. But sometimes some of these biblical words we don't use in everyday language. You know, we don't say, probably, let's say you have a neighbor five doors down who goes to Christ Community. You probably wouldn't say, "He's really righteous. He's really righteous." It's not kind of currency in our language today. And so when we come across these biblical words, we need to kind of climb back into them. And a good description of righteousness, it's hard, it's a great word, a big word, is right relatedness. Right relatedness. That's what righteousness is. It's right relatedness with God, and it's right relatedness with your fellow man. That's what righteousness is. It's not necessarily being like a piece of stainless steel and you're all shined up and shiny. It's right relatedness with God and man. And of course, that means that sin is dealt with, but it's a positive word, not just a negative word. And when John uses this phrase, "In this way, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Simply, Jesus being baptized into sinful humanity is part of God's way of righteousness to bring salvation. And Jesus shows his solidarity with sinful humanity. The Messiah is a representative person. And as such, he identifies in this baptism with his people, even in their sinfulness. And there was, we kind of came to a period where people started saying, the Lord's Prayer is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the disciples' prayer. Do you know why people said that? There was a kind of time where, you know, this was... You said, no, it's not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Do you know why they kind of moved that way, Eugene? That's right. They said, well, Jesus couldn't have prayed this because it says, forgive us our sins. But in the Lord's Prayer, there's no I, my, me, or mine. It's all us. It's all corporate. And just as Daniel had nothing to do with the exile, but he prays that great prayer, identifying himself with God's people and asking that God would bring them back. So Jesus stands identified with sinful humanity and says, Father, forgive us. Because now in baptism, he is one of us. He prays, forgive us our sins. Not that he has any sins. But now he's embraced, he's baptized into sinful humanity. It's the miracle of the incarnation that he becomes, as it were, one of us. And verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I always used to have this kind of funny mental picture when I read this verse that Jesus didn't stay under too long, okay? He came up immediately. And I just this funny quirk I had of thinking, why does it say he came up immediately? You know, did they take a deep breath and stay down for 3 minutes? Or, you know, what happened? But of course, in my stupidity, I'm not realizing that what it's really saying is he came up immediately from the river, not that he had a quick dunk, okay, but he came up quickly from the river. And what it means is that once he's baptized, Jesus is constrained to begin his ministry immediately. Now we're running. For the next 3.5 years, we are running. It's immediate. It's immediate. And the verse concludes, very, very important, very, very important conclusion. And it says, and the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove might and coming upon him. This dove, very, very, very important. Very important. Let me just show you a sheet. You can pick it up next week if you want on the resource table. But I want to give you just a teeny bit of background to the dove. If we go back to Genesis 1, you know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, okay, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was without form and void, which means it was chaos, and God is going to bring chaos to cosmos. Cosmos means order. He's going to order it. And so the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the deep. And the ruach of God, which can be translated wind, breath, or spirit, the ruach of God, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where that hovering is used, and that's in Deuteronomy, of a bird hovering over its nest. It's going to bring forth new life. I remember earlier this summer, right outside where we sit to eat in our dining room, and in the crook of a drain pipe, a bird built its nest. It was kind of hovering there. And the problem was that the egg started to hatch, and you could see all these little mouths open, poking out of the nest. And I'd be having a discussion with somebody at my dining room table, and they'd say, oh, look, they're coming out. And for about 2 weeks, it was impossible to have any discussion around our table that wasn't interrupted by these little birds hatching out of the nest. And so this hovering is mentioned. And the rabbis, here's the interesting thing. The rabbis likened the Spirit's brooding, hovering, in Genesis 1:2, okay, Spirit of God hovered, brooded over the waters, to a bird nestling her young, and in one instance, specifically to the hovering of a dove. Okay? So the hovering of the dove in Genesis signals the beginning of the creation. Genesis 1:1, the hovering dove, the beginning of the creation. So as the dove of the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism, it signifies his inauguration as the new creation. Jesus is the first fruit of the new creation. And then if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And now the kingdom of God is among us to bring new creation, to bring transformation. It won't be fully and final until Jesus comes back. But even now, the Spirit of God has inaugurated a new creation that we normally call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. It's already launched, folks. The program is launched. Won't be fully and final till Jesus comes back, but don't deny its reality in transformation now. And as I said last week, referring to the first great awakening, that Benjamin Franklin said, when you walk down the streets of Philadelphia at night, you would hear the singing of hymns from every house, from every house. And my prayer is that in my lifetime, we will be able to walk, a child would be able to walk anywhere in Omaha, without any fear of molestation or abuse. The same with the young woman, same with the teenager. Why should it not be? Because Jesus is the inaugurated a creation, and what we read, folks, in our news today is not normal, it's abnormal. Now, we thank God for people like Franklin who are working on two levels at once, and that's all how God is at work. And we are expecting transformation. And if you've not seen the George Otis videos, they're called the transformation videos. George Otis is tracking where the gospel is transforming major cities in the world. And it is astonishing. And that's what the significance here of the dove is. A couple of other things, then we'll have some questions. The other reference in Genesis to a dove is the flood. And it's as if symbolically, Jesus' baptism had been a new flood. And Jesus emerges from it as the Noah. Well, the word Noah means rest or comfort bringer. Come unto me, Matthew will say, or Jesus is saying it, Matthew's recording, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is the rest bringer. That's the word Noah. Is the comfort bringer who took into his ark, into his very being, the dove, indicative of the new creation. And that's what's happening here, and it's very wonderful. So that's the dove. And moving on. This anointing is mentioned in Isaiah 42:1, the Spirit coming upon the Messiah. And Matthew will quote that in chapter 12. And what's happening is what Isaiah said would happen to the servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord, as you know, is a designation for the Messiah. And here is my servant. And the interesting thing is that word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, can be translated servant or son in Greek. Pious. Servant or son. So, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight, or I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit on him. And what will he do? He'll proclaim justice, transformation, new creation to the nations. And the spirit that is on Jesus is now upon us. What for? For holy living, so that we can do miracles like Jesus did miracles, and so we can proclaim justice, new creation to the nations. And Matthew says a little later on, quoting Isaiah, he will not rest. I love this verse. He will not rest until he brings justice to victory. And why children will die today of preventable diseases is primarily because of injustice, not because there's no food, not because there's not immunization, but because there is corruption. And the Spirit comes upon the Lord's anointed to proclaim justice to the nations. And then verse 17, and perhaps I could just mention, this is a little bit of an aside, but it's important when we're praying for governments, and we thank God for those who have that calling, sometimes note the answers to our prayers. I don't know if you picked it up, but in England last week, Gordon Brown, who comes from a strong, strong Christian background, Gordon Brown, who will be the next Prime Minister in England, has been the Chancellor, you know, for all of Tony Blair's years. Gordon Brown will become the Prime Minister within probably the next year. 2 weeks ago, Gordon Brown said, this is what we're going to do. We need to immunize 500 million children right now. We need to immunize them from, I'll read it, polio, measles, diphtheria, and hepatitis. Because we will save the lives of 500 million children if we can do that. How are we going to do it? We don't have the money in England to do it. And so he said, what we're going to do is we're going to sell government bonds. And you'll get a 5% return on them. So we sell the bonds today, okay? And what we do is we generate enough money, and other countries are coming in on this, including South Africa, Brazil, get the other countries here, France, Italy, Spain, Sweden, and Norway. And apparently the US, I just read, they can't come in at this stage because it's illegal under federal law because what they're doing, they're issuing the bonds, okay? They get immediately, okay? Gordon Brown is going for billions of dollars. We can immunize the children now, save their lives now, and what we'll do with some of the future foreign aid that we'll be giving away in the coming years, we'll pay you back your bonds. Okay? It's a brilliant idea. It's a brilliant idea. Don't have to use all the foreign aid. Now, I believe that's an answer to prayer. I believe it's an answer to prayer, that we've been praying for justice. And this is the new creation. Whoops, I lost my verse. That he will, okay, he'll proclaim justice to the nations. And we thank God for initiatives even that come from without the borders of the church, although not really, because Gordon Brown would never do that if he hadn't had a strong background in the gospel. Verse 17, going to have some questions in just a minute so I can drink some orange juice. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is a wonderful, wonderful phrase, this is my only beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now we have coming together a whole constellation of scriptures. I can't even give you all of them, but I'll give you some of them. A whole constellation of scriptures come together here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's just drawing in scripture from all over the place. Genesis 22:2. Abraham and Isaac, take your son, your only son, who you love. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Going to Exodus, Israel is my son, my firstborn, because now Jesus is the true and faithful Israelites. That's what God is saying. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Thou art my Son. Today I've begotten thee. And this begetting is like a coronation. Probably my earliest memory, my two earliest memories are when I think I was 4 years old and I was at kindergarten or something like that. And I can remember, I can picture the playground. We're in the playground and the headmaster called us to the kind of entrance. We all gathered round and they announced, the king has died. The king has died. And then a little bit after that, I can remember the coronation of Elizabeth, who at that time I think was about 20 years old. She was very, very 22, very young. Anyway, that's what that means. Thou art my son. And this is being picked up with these words from heaven. It's picking up, as I said, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant or my son, whom I uphold, my chosen, which also is a synonym for beloved, in whom my soul delights. So when God speaks from heaven, it's like he's reaching out all over Scripture to say, this is what it is all about. This is what it's all about. And this anointing as the King of Israel, this inauguration of the kingdom will be unique because it won't be a demonstration of power. It'll be a demonstration of sacrificial servant love that will climax at the cross. And then just to finish up, and then we'll have our questions. Getting a little lost here, but that's okay. Just want to go down to two things to finish off with. And they're kind of in your notes, but they're not quite in this form. Don't worry, the verses are there. Now we've now reached the age of the Spirit and prophecy. Now there's an interesting thing, and Eugene may know more about this, but there was 400 years, as you know, of prophetic silence. Well, how can you be the people of God if God never talks to you? And God was speaking. God was speaking because you remember, now John the Baptist, I said, broke the prophetic silence. But you remember Anna, 30 years before in the temple, what's she called? Anna in the temple. She's called a prophetess. I thought there was no prophecy. 400 years of silence. No, they said, God's got to be talking, but not in an authoritative kind of inscripturated way. And so they developed this concept of the echo of the voice, which I've put down there. And how would we pronounce this, Eugene? But Call, which they called the daughter or the echo of the voice. Because, of course, like God speaks to us, hopefully God will speak to you today. But is that kind of the prophetic voice that will shake a nation, like an Isaiah or an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah? No, they hadn't had that. But God loves his people and he's still whispering. There's still the echo of the voice. And so you've got Anna. Anna won't shake the nation, but she can hear. She can hear the voice of the Lord, which is rather lovely that God did not abandon his people. But now the Spirit has been poured out on Jesus. Jesus ascends and pours out the Spirit on us. And now, even your children, your sons and your daughters, can prophesy. And even the lowest level of society, slaves, man saves slaves, how does it say? Sons and daughters, man servants, and they don't say women servants. How does it read? Maid servants, man servants, and maid servants. They will prophesy. They will be able to get hold of words from God. This is the new age, and this is what we should rejoice in today, that the lowest and youngest can can now be the mouthpiece of the Lord. Absolutely remarkable. And one of the great Celtic missionaries who had such an impact in Europe, he went to Europe when he was 50 years old from Ireland, and his name was Cuthbert. And when Cuthbert was about 10 or 12, I'd have to look it up to get the exact age, he was playing with his friends, just as kids play. And a five-year-old came up to him and prophesied and said, "You are going to be a great man of God, and you are going to change nations, and you stop playing and start learning scripture seriously." A five-year-old boy. That's the age we live in. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Even your sons and daughters, and even slaves, they're now in the camp of the prophets. Okay, we're a prophetic community. We can hear the lovely voice of God today, whether it's whispering that love is passing by, and you're going to get touched this morning, whether you're at work tomorrow, and there's a great perplexity. Don't limit the voice of God just to worship services. You're bewildered. You don't know what to do. There, the Spirit of God can speak. Have a word of knowledge. And Adele, I imagine you've had that many times over the years in your establishing of your role in the business world. It's not just been in the prayer room, okay? It's in the marketplace. And this is the age in which we live. And it's fantastic. It's fantastic. And I think I said one other thing, and then we'll stop. And I do want to say this. Just one last thing. And again, it's in your notes, but I think it's just a little footnote. The significance of baptism. Should we see some parallels between the baptism of Jesus and our baptism? I think we should. If so, baptism is not only a confession of repentance and faith. Of course it is, but it's not only, because Jesus didn't need to do that. He had nothing to repent of, okay? But for him, baptism was an identification with humanity to redeem it, also through suffering, okay? As Jesus' baptism is connected to the suffering servant in Isaiah. So when we're baptized, yes, it's repentance and faith, but we're following in the footsteps of Jesus in saying, yes, I too will identify with fallen humanity to redeem it. That's my purpose now as a baptized Christian, to get in on the new creation, to get in on transformation, to be an agent of redemption. That's why Jesus was baptized, identification with broken humanity. And when we're baptized, we say, "Lord, sign me up as being a kingdom person to bring about justice, change, and the proclamation of the good news." I've spoken for far too long without taking a break, and Jeff will hover around with a microphone for a little bit. And we can have some questions.
What role or influence was there on human life before Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit? And what was he doing before then, the timing of the Holy Spirit's power with Jesus?
Yeah, that's a great question. If I'm hearing the question right, is what's the difference? You know, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. He was active before Pentecost. You know, what's the difference now? Which takes a long answer. And I probably, if somebody can remind me, I could bring a little chart. I could iron the sheet and give you two halves and show the differences. But basically, yes, of course, the Holy Spirit was active, but only the elites. The Spirit would only come upon the elites for a period, like the Spirit would come on a person for a task or a prophetic role, but not us, not us little people, not us ordinary people, but now we can be saturated, baptized, we can be immersed in the life of the Holy Spirit. That was not for the Old Testament saints. They would have liked it, okay, and they heard the voice of God, and they knew the presence of God, but the floodgates weren't yet opened, and we'll have to come back to that.
When God announced that Jesus was his son, who heard it?
Tozer used to say that God doesn't lisp. God doesn't lisp. When he speaks clearly, and that's why Israel was tragically the rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, we don't condemn the Jewish people for that. What we do, and Eugene would agree with me, is we condemn the people of that generation who did not, well, of course, many did respond. We wouldn't have a church if they didn't respond. But the tragedy is he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as Dan said, it was God attested to the sonship of Jesus, loud and clear, loud and clear. I want to go over to some of the younger folks over here and see if they have any questions. This is your opportunity, okay? So it doesn't cost you anything, and you can even have a muffin if you ask a question, okay? So, okay.
I had a question about the baptism. When you go into John, that says that John does not recognize Jesus, does that mean he does not recognize him as the Christ, or he did not know him at all?
Yes, great question. It would appear, you remember when the angel appeared to Mary, said she was going to conceive, Mary immediately goes to Elizabeth, who was not from the same tribe. She was Elizabeth was a Levite, married to Zechariah, and tells her everything that's happened. So obviously there was a close relationship. Elizabeth was old, Mary was young, probably some sort of, you know, parenting relationship. So it's very likely that the children would have known each other, John and Jesus. So when he says, I never knew him, I think it's saying, you know, I never knew. Obviously, we don't know how much contact they had. And obviously, when John sees Jesus, he says, you need to baptize me. And then God speaks, and then he's identified clearly, this is my beloved son. So beyond that, we don't know. That's a good question.
Would you comment, Pastor Ray, a little bit more on how we get from individual righteousness, the new creation in Christ is individual in the context of where it's spoken. You are a new creation in Christ. To get to the point where we are more addressed as a church and even as individuals to justice to the nations. And the cry and the hue for that is certainly great when we think about the cultural wars that are already permeating our culture here in the U.S.
Yes. It's a very difficult question to answer. Because we are in the midst of radical autonomy. That's the fallout of modernity is radical autonomy. And we are no longer embedded even in families, yet alone communities, and feeling ourselves as a corporate person. And, you know, we have simply, and so, as Glenn says, we've reduced righteousness just to me, you know, instead of it being a gift from God to inaugurate new creation and transformation. And I think the only way we can start, Glenn, is in small ways in recognizing that I must be an embedded Christian, okay, not a lone individual. I must have community. I must have accountability, and I don't know, Glenn, any other way than starting small, you know, and becoming becoming signs of the kingdom, little signs of the kingdom here and there, where a fragmented society can look on and say how these people love one another, how they care for one another. Like the early church, there was no needy person among them. And we're a long way. We're a long way from that. Many of you in this room, you're not embedded. You don't feel connected. You feel isolated. And I apologize for that, that you might be part of this church in that way. But it should not be that way. We should be a rich, abundant community. And there is a lot of, I'm not speaking about Trinity, I'm speaking about church going has become an individual, personal activity rather than being part. And you'll still see the remnants. When I grew up in London, which was tremendously fragmented, you know, hardly, you know, I mean, we descended faster than you descended, you know, from Christian values. And my London was a mess when I was growing up. I mean, socially. But what I remember, my first job, 12 years old, was I used to ride a bike. I used to work for a butcher. And this butcher did kosher meat as well. And I used to have a steel basket on the front of my bicycle. I used to pedal around the community. It's called Edgware in North London. And there's a lot of Jewish people there. And what I learned from them is that there was still that sense of community, of family, of looking out for each other. You can still see it. And in London, there, at that time, there was no crime among adolescents in the Jewish community. It's the only community in London where that happened. And so you still got that little biblical legacy hanging on. And we need to regain it. And I think there's a lot of community in this church. There needs to be more. There needs to be more. And we need to be little signs of the kingdom dotted around. But that's not an adequate answer, Glenn. But it's glad to see you back after being unwell. Glenn has been out of action for a while. It's great to see you here, Glenn. Okay, Katya.
I have a question, but I just want to say something about Edgware, because I stayed in London a lot, and they would tell me where on the tube station not to get off and change, and where you could, and Edgware was a safe place to change.
It was a safe place to change. Interesting.
So it's funny you said that.
Yeah.
My question is about the dove, the spirit brooding over the water, and is there any connection to Genesis in the creation with the spirit brooding?
Yeah. Yeah, there's a definite connection. The hovering, spirit brooding, is the word hovering. It's used in Deuteronomy for a bird hovering over the nest. And so just as the creation, and often in biblical art, I don't know if you've seen it, often a creation picture will be a dove kind of brooding over waters. Many of you would have seen those creation pictures. And so what we have here is new creation. New creation is beginning, and the dove is coming upon Jesus.
When you were talking about the spirit of prophecy being authoritative, and then just what you were mentioning, Anna, how she was receiving prophecy, but it was not authoritative, what would, like, with everybody being able to prophesy and hear and dream, and everybody has their own thought, like, is there, for Trinity Church, is there an, like, authoritative prophecy that we're following on? Or, like, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when they got a prophecy from the Lord to go take land and they weren't obedient, do we receive those types of prophecies? Or is there, or how do you, we're, with everybody getting a lot of prophecy,
yeah,
where
yeah,
do you, how do you, like,
yeah,
kind of,
yeah,
pull it all in? You know what,
yeah,
I mean?
Yeah.
So that's my,
yeah.
And personally for myself, like, Is there times when you are just the Lord speaking to you, but then times when he's going to tell you to go do something as well? Or
Okay.
Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah. That's an important question. And you all may prophesy, Paul says, but there are prophets. And you'll see that clearly. And so, you know, yes, we may all prophesy. And Paul says, you know, for exhortation, encouragement, admonition, whatever. And so, you know, in your community, in your home group or whatever, yes, you may all prophesy. But in the New Testament, you see prophets. And they're people that God raises up, and the spirit of prophecy is heavily upon them. And we try and recognize them in Trinity, and they have freedom to speak into the service, you know, because they've kind of been, you know, just recognized as prophetic people in our midst. So it's a great question, because we can also judge prophecy. And this is important. I had a friend, and he was in a meeting, and he was engaged, and he got a prophecy not to marry his fiancée, not to marry this girl. I mean, it threw him into tremendous confusion, because he was a young man, he wanted to obey the Lord, but somebody came along and said, we can test prophecy. And they knew him, they knew his fiancée, they believed God had led them together, that they were together in the Lord, and they said, we are going to judge this prophecy, it's going to fall to the ground. And so, again, we have the, so there's not disorder in the church. We need to do that. Because sometimes when you're learning to prophesy, you might not do it very well. Okay, I've been there, done that, okay? And so we can learn, but be submissive to those who are older and wiser. Otherwise, there's confusion in the church. Eugene.
Pastor Ray, you said something about baptism, that it is a type of identification. And I was looking for scripture. I couldn't find it. Maybe you can help me. I think it might be in Hebrews, but it says about the children of Israel that they were baptized unto Moses.
Yes.
Apparently in the crossing of the Red Sea.
That's right.
So it's interesting because they never really got wet. They walked on dry ground. But I guess they were baptized into Moses' faith because he stepped in first and they followed.
Yes, that's right.
They followed him.
That's right.
And
that's
so is there a parallelism there since Moses is a foreshadowing of Christ?
Yes, definitely. What Eugene is saying is almost the theme of next week. It's going to be next week now when we get into the temptations of Jesus. Okay, Israel comes out of Egypt and Jesus comes out of Egypt. Israel is in the wilderness, Jesus is in the wilderness. Israel is baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, Jesus is baptized. Israel is tested in the wilderness, Jesus is tested in the wilderness. But where Israel failed, the true Israelites, just as Israel began as one person, Jacob, Israel, it was initiated as one person, it's consummated as one person, the true Israelite, who will come out of Egypt, who will be baptized, who will go into the wilderness, who will be tested. And so that's... you needn't come next week now because I've given it to you. In fact, you're not coming next week because it's Thanksgiving. So I have a good week off, and we'll see you in 2 weeks' time, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 4.